Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I grew up in Anaheim, born and raised there. And as I was a little guy, we would do things outside. We would play flag football on the street. We would go over to the high school and play basketball. We would play wiffle ball in our front yards. We would just have fun, and when we did those things, we would, pick teams. We chose two captains, and then those two captains chose the teams. And of course, you always want to be chosen within the first couple of rounds. You don't want to be like the last guy chosen, especially if the teams were uneven and one guy was left, and that was you, and you know what? You were usually the sub, because they don't have, room for both players. Teams need to be even, and so you were the sub, but when you're 12 years old, no one gets tired. So you don't even play. You sit on the curb waiting for, I guess, someone to get hurt or something. And so that's how it went when I was a young guy. Nowadays, kids, they don't go outside and play. They stay inside and have their Xbox. And they got their Madden 13 out. And, they're choosing their team. They've got, their quarterback is Aaron Rodgers because, Phillip Rivers, he throws four interceptions and two fumbles and loses the game for him on Monday night. But I know. I'm just telling you the truth here. Read the paper. And, they choose Arian Foster as a running back and Calvin Johnson as a receiver. They have this awesome team, but they don't go outside and really pick teams. They just pick teams from their Xbox. You might remember in 1992, it was the first year at the Summer Olympics that the United States was able to use professional athletes to go and participate and compete. It was in Barcelona, Spain. It was a Summer Olympics, and we had our USA basketball team. It was known as the Dream Team. It consisted of people like Magic Johnson and Larry Bird and Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Karl Malone, John Stockton, Clyde Drexler, just these guys who were great, Charles Barkley, and it was just a great team. And they ended up winning every game by an average of 44 points. And beating the Croatians in the final game by 32 points to win the gold medal, certainly that was a dream team to end all teams. If you were to build, a basketball team, you'd want the best of the best. If you were a businessman and you wanted to have a board of directors, you would take people who are intelligent, they're business savvy, you want it to be successful business. You're choosing your team, so to speak. Well, tonight we're going to see Jesus choosing his team. What a great thing to be chosen by God, chosen by Jesus for his team. And we're going to look at who these guys are tonight, how they apply to our lives, and how God directs them in that. So just to kind of recap where we are along the chronology of Jesus' life, so far we've seen where Jesus started his earthly ministry. It was there where he was baptized, in the Jordan River near the Judean wilderness by John the Baptist. Once he was baptized, Jesus goes into the wilderness where he's tested for 40 days and 40 nights. He's fasting, he's praying, then he comes out of it, Then he's tempted by the devil. He succeeds in that area. Then he finds his way going up to Galilee. And as he's going to Galilee, back in Judea area, John the Baptist is arrested. He had called out King Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to himself, and he called him out for this incestuous relationship, and John the Baptist was arrested and then ultimately beheaded. Jesus is making his way up to Galilee, goes through an area of Samaria, and as he's there, he encounters this woman who was trying to get some water, and Jesus lovingly but firmly tells her about her sin. She repents of her sin, comes to faith in Jesus. She then goes home to her area and she says, "You got to meet a man who told me about everything I've ever done in life, and you need to let me show you." So all of her friends and family and neighbor come. They see Jesus. Many of them get saved. And then Jesus from that point goes on to Galilee. Well, when he gets to Galilee, they were excited. They've heard about Jesus and the miracles and the healings. And he does the same thing there. He goes into the synagogue, which he usually did. And as he's there in the synagogue, he's teaching from the scrolls, teaching from the Old Testament. And as he's teaching, people are hearing this great teacher, this rabbi. And as he's teaching, he's going out at that point and healing people. He's casting out demons. You know, things are looking pretty good for Jesus at this point. But then he goes down to Cana. And when you might remember Cana, Pastor Paul talked about that last week. It was the first miracle, the first public miracle of Jesus, anyways, that we read about. And that's where he turned the water into wine at a wedding at his mother's request. And as he's now back in Cana, he meets up with a nobleman from the Roman government whose son is sick in a city not too far away called Capernaum. And as he meets up with this nobleman, he tells Jesus, I've heard so much about you. Could you please come to Capernaum and heal my son? And Jesus said, you have great faith. Go your way. Your son is healed. And as he went back to Capernaum, his servants met him halfway there, and he says, your son is healed. When was he healed? At this moment. He said, that was the moment Jesus told me about it. From that point, Jesus then takes his ministry into Capernaum, and that's really where he's going to have his home base, so to speak. He's going to establish kind of an area in the upper part of Israel, the northern part of it. Jesus then heads up to Jerusalem. When I say up, because anytime you speak about going to Jerusalem, no matter where you are in the country, you always go up to Jerusalem. If you're coming from Riverside to Sacramento, you go up to Sacramento. If you're going down to San Diego, you go down south to San Diego. Well, not in Israel. Everything is centered on Jerusalem. So wherever you are in the country, you go up to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is there, he is there for the Passover and the Sabbath, and he sees a man by the pool of Bethesda, and he says, would you like to be healed? Yeah, but no one can put me in the water. And then Jesus heals him right there, and he picks up his bed, and the Pharisees are there. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And I said, hey, you can't pick up your bed. It's the Sabbath. You can't do work on the Sabbath. They just didn't get it. Not that they were, Jesus, we don't get it. They were like, hey, we don't care. This is what the law says, and the law is what goes. And so at this point, they started getting a little bit of consternation towards Jesus. Well, this guy is healing people, but on the Sabbath, can't he wait till the next day and heal them? You know, that was kind of their legalistic mentality of what they were thinking. And then Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And as he's there in Nazareth, again, he goes into the synagogue. And he's teaching in the synagogue, and he opens up the scroll to a passage in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 talks about the awaited Messiah. And Jesus is speaking about the Messiah, and Jesus then says a famous, you know, phrase to them, and he says this. He says, today, the scripture that I just read, today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was telling them that he is the Messiah, and they got it. And at that fact, they became enraged. The scribes and the Pharisees, they grabbed Jesus. They had this frenzied mob within the synagogue, and they forced him out of the city, and they were going to throw Jesus off the cliff. But the Bible tells us that Jesus kind of, you know, disappeared between them. He kind of slithered way out from them and he left, realizing that a prophet, as the Bible tells, a prophet is not welcome in his own home. And so Jesus then returns to Capernaum, where he then, again, he establishes his home base. And this is where he meets up with his disciples. That's where we find ourselves here tonight. So we're going to look now at this dream team that Jesus puts together of disciples to bring the message of the gospel. So let's look at Mark chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13. And Jesus went on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We sometimes get confused by the words disciples and apostles. Are they the same thing? Do they mean the same thing? Well, the word disciple refers to a learner or a follower. The word apostle means one who is sent out. While Jesus was on the earth, his 12 followers were called disciples. These 12 disciples were going to follow Jesus everywhere he went. They were going to learn from him. They were going to be trained by him. But after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus sent the disciples to be his witnesses, and they were referred to as the 12 apostles. But even when Jesus was on the earth, the terms disciples and apostles were used somewhat interchangeably. The original 12 disciples are listed here within our text. But just as we give nicknames to our friends, Jesus gives nicknames to his friends as well. To Simon, he gives the name The Rock. James and John, the brothers, sons of thunder. To Levi, he gives the name Matthew, which means gift of God. Simon, the zealot. The zealots were a group of Jewish extremists organized to overthrow Rome. They used every means available to advance their cause. So what I would like to do is look tonight at three areas in which Jesus instructed them and in which he instructs us that we can look out together. Actually, there's four areas that we'll look at together specific about these 12 men. And the first thing we're going to see, if you're taking notes tonight, is the prayer. The prayer. Now, you look at our text and it doesn't say that Jesus prayed. It just says he went up into the mountain. So where do we get that? Well, you got to go to the best commentary ever made, the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so, again, that's why we look at all the Gospels together to get a very well-rounded picture of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it tells us, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. So Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. This was a very important decision. He came to the Father and asking him for wisdom, who should I choose? Now, we think, well, Jesus should have known. He's God. Yes, Jesus, again, he's fully God, and he's fully man. That theological term that we've used before, the hypostatic union, where Jesus is fully God and fully man. And yet, he was able to lay aside a part of his deity, so to speak. It's called kenosis, where he willingly laid that aside. That's why it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus wasn't just, thrust onto the earth at 33 years old, perfectly, matured in all wisdom. He matured through that process. And so Jesus here goes to the Father and he asks for prayer. And I think that we can learn from this is that God, when we go to God in prayer, it should never be our last resort. Well, I guess I'll just ask God about it. It should always be our first resource. Anytime we have a question about anything, that's why Peter says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, shouldn't we go to him to ask him, about a certain situation? God wants to converse with us. We speak to God primarily how? Through prayer. He speaks to us primarily how? Through his word. And so as we look into his word, as we study his word, we get answers to these things. And Jesus went to the Father, and he got the answer that he was looking for. And one of the things that I noticed here is that right after the commissioning of the 12, you'll read this next week in your study, but then comes the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. And as we read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus gives them instructions on how to pray. They see Jesus praying. He's going up to the mountains. He's coming back down. And then what Jesus tells them is this: but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. This should be our prayer time when we have that quiet time with the Lord. Again, Jesus gave us great example, a visual example, when he himself gets up early, goes up into the mountains, and spends time quietly with the Lord. And our example is the same thing. Wherever that mountain, so to speak, is in your house, people call it a prayer closet. I don't care where it is. It's just make it happen somewhere within time. Maybe it's at work. You're the first one there. You open up the place, and you're there early. You get in your office, and you close the door, and you spend quiet time with Jesus. And it's so important that we do that because God wants to have that fellowship time with us. We're walking with Jesus. And Jesus, as he showed us by example, then he also showed by his instructions, his verbal instructions to us. But one thing we notice is Jesus called them and he appointed them. They didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus went searching for them. This is known as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election has been an area of contention with many people. Election says that God has chosen us. We at Harvest believe in the doctrine of election because it's in the Bible. But what does that mean? Jesus said in John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Then did we not have a choice in the matter? It was just God just chose us and we had, it was that irresistible grace that some might say, that we had no say in the matter? No, not at all. Of course we have a choice. A wonderful gift of God is that of free will. God allows us to make decisions. So which is it? Did God choose me or did I choose God? Well, it's not a, you know, either or, it's and in both. This is not the fact of one or the other, both of them together. Election and free will are two rails of the same track. And if one of those rails is removed, you have a train that has a really terrible crash. It wrecks. There is God's sovereign choice, and there's our human responsibility. God's not going to force himself on us. He's going to give us every opportunity. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but God's not going to force himself on us. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, it's both together. It speaks of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's explained this way. When we get to heaven, there's a door we walk through that says, whosoever will come, let him come. And as you enter through that door, you look behind you and it says, "Chosen before the foundations of the world." That's what it looks like. Warren Wiersbe shared what his seminary professor said to him. "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." So God initiates this relationship. God chose us, and he did so even before the foundations of the world. He chose us. He knew that we would be in Christ. And he chose us for a purpose. And this is the important part, is because he chose us to be holy. And that word holy means to be set apart, different than the world. He chose us to be blameless, above reproach, not sinless. We're never going to be sinless until we get to heaven. But he wants us to be blameless and set apart for his use. Because the blame that we should have, he put upon his Son at the cross. So that's why God looks at us as holy. He looks at us as blameless and righteous because he looks at us that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So we see the prayer, but we also see the preparation in verse 14. "Then Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him." 12 is that number of completion. And when Jesus brings them on the team, he sees their potential. Now, if I were choosing a team, this is definitely not the 12 I would choose. Maybe for a fishing tournament, but not to, you know, save the world. Very much a ragtag, you know, team of guys. And we'll look at them again closer in just a moment. But, you know, Peter, he names him the Rock. Simon, you're now Peter, the Rock. Was Peter a rock? Not yet. Matthew, gift of God. Matthew was a tax collector. When he was brought on the team, I'm sure people think, why are we having a tax collector of all people on our team? James and John, I wonder why he calls us sons of thunder. Well, probably because he knows later on, in Luke 9, it says, "When his disciples, James and John, observed the rejection of Jesus from the Samaritans, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them as Elijah did?'" It's a little bit, extreme there, boys. You know, call them the sons of thunder. So that was Jesus. He knew what their potential was. He was preparing them, again, as they spent time with Jesus. And so we see Jesus' prayer. We see the preparation, but there's also a purpose. What was the purpose? It says that he might send them out to preach. That was the goal of the disciples. It was to send them out to preach. That was the ultimate goal throughout. And there's a learning from Jesus, learning from his life. They didn't understand Jesus when he was saying, hey, listen, I'm going to go in 3 days and I'm going to rise from the dead. They're thinking, I don't get this stuff. But once it happened afterwards, then they finally understood. But they stuck with it through that process. Sometimes we don't understand what God's doing in our lives. God, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. Stick with it. Just stay with it. God, just trust him. He's good. He's sovereign. He has a plan for all things. So the purpose was this, because at the end of Jesus' life, when he died on the cross, when he was buried, but then he rose again on the third day, when he's getting ready to ascend to the Father, he gave us and gave them the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was their commission, to go out into all the world. That was their purpose. The purpose was to send them out to preach the gospel. A good way to learn something that I have found is when you watch someone else do it. When you watch someone else do some things, I remember a while ago, I was learning how to try to tie a Windsor knot tie. And so what I did is I went on the internet on YouTube and I said, how to tie a Windsor knot tie. And I'm trying to do the thing. I never did get it, by the way. You look from someone, but how about if you learn from the master? If you learn from the one who created all things. And that's what the disciples were able to do. And we're going to see this as well in our study. And the last part in this section is now the power. The power. Us guys, we love power. You know, our buddy, he builds a car and rebuilds it and from the ground up. And you say, hey, how much horsepower does that bad boy have? You're asking that question. When you don't, use a screwdriver anymore. You use an impact drill with 1,000 RPMs. Your wife tells you that the small bush in the front yard needs to be trimmed. No problem. I'll get that. You get your chainsaw. We like, big tools. We like powerful tools. Honey, could you light the barbecue for me? Sure. And you get your acetylene torch with, 2,500 BTUs and just like a flamethrower. We love power. The disciples needed power, and Jesus was willing to give it to them. And for us, Jesus is willing to give it to us as well. In verse 15, it says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus gave them power for ministry. In the same way, he gives us power for ministry. It comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. These folks, these disciples, didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have today. These were still kind of on the Old Testament flow of things because Jesus hadn't died for the sins of humanity, so to speak. John the Baptist, when he was beheaded as an Old Testament prophet. Even though his name's in the New Testament, he was before Christ died. So at that point, we see that, the Old Testament shows us that part of it, and the New Testament gives us that new life. And as we look in the Old Testament, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way of everlasting, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit came upon people and left people. Look at Saul's life. The Holy Spirit had left Saul. The Holy Spirit had left Samson. But today, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us, guys. You need to understand that. There's a truth that you need to understand and grasp onto. We don't have to pray that prayer. And God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. When Jesus was leaving the earth, ascending to heaven, he says, when I leave, I'm going to send the comforter. I'm going to send the counselor. I'm going to send the helper. And that's the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a person who resides within us. When we receive Christ alone for our salvation, we are regenerated, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we now have the Holy Spirit in us. If you are a believer here tonight, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit never leaves you. You can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, but you can't evict the Spirit. But what about the person who says that they're a Christian, but yet their life doesn't show it? It's like you wonder if that person really was a Christian. Well, what about Hebrews chapter 6, where the author there says, if for those persons who've tasted, who've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it's impossible once for repentance again. He's talking about non-believers. You can taste the Holy Spirit as a non-believer. You've been convicted of your sin, but just because you're convicted of your sin doesn't make you a Christian. When you confess that sin and repent of that sin, then you become a Christian. Instantaneously, the Holy Spirit comes and resides with you. Then you've probably had this happen to you before. If not, it will happen, where you're sitting down somewhere, all of a sudden you get this urge to go talk to this person. You see them over there, and the Holy Spirit prompts you and urges you, hey, go talk to that person. You think, oh, I don't even know who they are, which is sad because it's your wife. And just making sure you guys are still awake with me. And he says, you know, go. And then you think, well, I don't even know what to say. It's okay. Just be obedient. And you know what? God will give you what you need. I guarantee it. You talk to them and they don't accept Christ. Think, you know, I should have told them this. I should have told them that. No, you did what God asked you to do. You got to be just trusting in that. But the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us. I love that we just sang the song, Holy Spirit, come. We can ask for a fresh infilling of the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians, but be filled with the Spirit. It's being filled with the Spirit, something we ask for on a continuous basis. Not to ask for the Holy Spirit to come reside within us, but to be freshly infilled with him again. How cool is that? They had the power to heal and cast out demons. But preaching came before healing. Salvation before the sickness was cured. Deliverance of sin before deliverance of demons. And we have, guys, that power available to us today in the form and the person of the Holy Spirit. So who really are these 12 men on Jesus' team who changed the world? We read about them, but let's look a little bit closer at them. Simon, Jesus nicknamed him Peter, the rock. He was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he was the guy that was always talking before he was, you know, his brain was engaged. He was impetuous. He's the guy that's flailing his sword, cutting off ears when he should have been just obeying at that point. James, also known as James the Greater, the older brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he was one of the sons of thunder. He was also the apostle of passion. He actually was beheaded by Herod as well when he and Peter were in prison. John, his younger brother, the other son of thunder. Andrew, Peter's brother, he was the first apostle called by Jesus. Very low key. All these guys were fishermen. They were just simply fishermen that Jesus called. Philip, basically a bean counter. The guy, you know, knew his numbers. You know, Jesus says, hey, you know, can we feed these people? Well, you know, we only have, you know, a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. You know, he was that type of person. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. He was the guy when they called him, hey, you got to go see Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes, Nathanael, it can. Matthew, the tax collector. We're going to look at him for just a brief moment and kind of delve a little bit into his life because he's very interesting. Thomas, the twin, the doubter, some might call him, but I think more of a skeptic. He was a pessimist. James, the less, the son of Alphaeus. How would you like, hey, I'm James. Now, are you James the Greater or James the Lesser? It's like, oh, I'm James the Lesser, you know. And so it wasn't lesser because he was less of a person, but James the Greater, one of the sons of thunder, was always with Jesus. We're going to see time and time again, three guys are with Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Always that inner circle with Jesus. We also see a man called Thaddeus. He was also named Judas, not Iscariot, as John says, the son of James. How would you like to have that name? And I'm Judas. Oh, Judas, aren't you the guy that... No. That was Iscariot, hung himself. No, I'm the other guy, Judas. You wouldn't want that name. That's why no one names their kids Judas. Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite. That Canaanite means just to be zealous. And of course, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. All 12 of these guys were from Galilee, except for Judas Iscariot. And Galilee was just a rural area. You know, it was like Norco. You know, rural, not a whole lot of things came out of there. You know, it was just, I'm not bagging on Norco. I'm just saying that's kind of the picture of it. It wasn't like Los Angeles or New York, you know, or Jerusalem. It was Galilee. It was a rural region with fishermen and farmers and a tax collector. You know, your pastoral staff is made up of similar type of men. A hippie with no formal education or training. A bottled water carrier. A sign maker. A homeless guy who became a construction worker, a mortician, a maintenance man, a cop. And me, I was working in a junkyard when the Lord called me. In fact, when someone asks me, so which college or seminary did you attend? I said, I went to UUF. That's the University of the Unschooled Fishermen. And that's just kind of how we are. You know, none of us really have degrees. None of us, you know, have a master's of divinity. Some of us do. Some of them do, not me. But we were simply just called by God. And that's what you were. You were called by God. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Guys, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We know that we can't boast in ourselves because we didn't come from anywhere. We came as fishermen, as farmers. Yet God chooses to use us, you and I. It's a wonderful thing. So how did Jesus call his team together? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us in verse 18 of chapter 4, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother. They were casting nets into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When Jesus had gone a little farther down the shoreline from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and he went after him. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's describing his own conversion. He says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. An interesting fact that Matthew omits because he's humble, but Luke brings to our attention in Luke chapter 5, just to give a little more insight, said, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, which his name that God called him was Matthew, gift of God. He was sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all and rose up and followed him. What a transformation that took place in Matthew's life. Here he was in a very lucrative position of a tax collector. And he doesn't say, "You know what, let me close the books. Let me collect the last of my taxes, and then I'll come and follow you." He just simply got up and he followed him. Now, I'm pretty certain, being that this area was probably, he was probably in the area of Capernaum. Jesus was his home base. He probably heard Jesus teach, maybe even from his own tax collecting box right there. And to have Matthew on the team to the other fishermen would not have been a great choice in their opinion. "Wait a minute, Jesus, really Matthew? He taxes us." Now, when we think of a tax collector, we think of the IRS, which is never a good thought anyway. Now, one of our valor leaders is an IRS guy. I'm not going to tell you which one. You can guess which one it is because I don't want you to throw rocks at him or anything like that. But when we think of the IRS, we don't have really great thoughts of the IRS. This was not the IRS. This was worse. A tax collector was someone who was a Jew working for the Roman government. And what they would do is they would buy a franchise from the Roman officials, have the authority of Rome under the belt. They had a certain criteria that they had to meet, a certain goal that they had to reach, and anything above that was their own. But they had the authority of Rome behind them. So someone like Matthew would sell his property and buy the business. Now we might think, well, that sounds normal. You sell a property, you get the profit, and you buy some business. But for the Jew, they were promised the promised land. This was the Holy Land, and to sell a piece of the property of the promised land that was promised to Abraham was likened unto Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of beans. Very much looked down upon. And Matthew, Levi, being a Jew, did just that, and he had that aspect about him. And he was supposed to be, you know, Levi. We think about back in Exodus when the Levites were there, the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob of Israel, when everybody was bowing down to the golden calf, you know who stayed his ground? Levi. The Levites did. And God appointed them as priests. They were the mediators between God and the Jews. But this Jew, Matthew, was a mediator between the Romans and the Jews. He was hated. He was someone they didn't want to have anything to do with, because they taxed the fishermen. I'm certain that Matthew probably taxed Peter and James and John. It's like, we don't want that guy on our team. He's a traitor. But Jesus chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But we see here in our text, and I want to just quickly point out three steps from his conversion. The first thing we see is he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus without even asking any questions. In the same way, that's what we need to do. We follow Jesus. How do we do that? By, again, reading God's word every day, by praying every day, by coming to church regularly, by witnessing regularly, doing all those things. We follow Jesus as well. Levi, he didn't have a long conversation with Jesus. The woman at the well, she had a long conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus from last week, he had a long conversation. We'll see later on, the rich young ruler, he had a long conversation. Jesus walks into the tax office, sees Levi there, says, "Follow me." "Okay, I'm out. Let's go." Wow, pretty much a commitment. That's what we need to have, is that commitment. We also see that's our first step to following Jesus. But our second step is that we're to be hospitable. Verse 29 says, "Then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." Levi was so excited. His sins had been forgiven. He was cleansed of his sins. He goes to his house, and he throws a party for Jesus. Basically like a mixer. He invites all of his tax collector friends, all sinners, all the prostitutes. "Hey, come over. I want to introduce you to someone. I want to introduce you to Jesus." Jesus walks in. "Oh, I can't walk in here. There's sinners in here." No, what does he do? He walks right in. "Hey, nice to meet you. So tell me, you know, what do you do?" "Well, I'm a tax collector too." "Oh, that's interesting." And they're conversing. And Jesus isn't just standing up talking with people. He's sitting down. And not only is he sitting down, he's having a meal. When we become hospitable to people, when we build bridge to people, it speaks volumes to them. You know, it's easy to bring home someone who you agree with in a spiritual manner, and the fact that you are Christians and you can fellowship, and that's fine. But you ever thought about bringing someone home from work who's not a believer, inviting them over to your family barbecue on a Saturday? You know, some things we need to do is we need to be hospitable, open ourselves up for preaching the gospel, being hospitable. Next thing and the last thing we need to do is change. Verse 30, "And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Man, you would think that these religious leaders would be stoked. Wow, Matthew, who was a Jew, but he was a tax collector, he's now saved. He's been redeemed. You'd think they'd be excited being religious leaders. No, they look down their nose at him and think, "This is ridiculous." And they don't have the nerve to go see Jesus. They're just peering in the window, and they're looking in and think, "Oh my goodness, you won't even believe who's in there. Jesus and his disciples and these sinners and these tax collectors." And, you know, finally he says, the Pharisees and the scribes say to the disciples, "How come you guys are eating with these sinners? How come you guys are fellowshipping with these people who are down and outers and people who we would never associate with?" And the disciples are like, "Oh, I don't know." Jesus comes to the rescue, thank goodness. And Jesus then invites them to know what the answer to this is. In verse 31, Jesus said, "Listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was saying, "Hey, this is a hospital room, and I'm a physician. If these people didn't need a physician, they wouldn't be here. But these religious leaders were so religious, they didn't care about that. Yeah, you're healing on the Sabbath, you're making people break the rules, and now you're eating with sinners and tax collectors." But the part of it was that they repented, they being the Matthew and the 12 disciples. Jesus seemed to be always coloring outside the lines. I love the fact that Jesus always got their nerve by doing things what they would consider incorrectly. We look at these religious leaders of the day, but you know what? Jesus doesn't call religious leaders. You know who he calls? Ordinary guys. 12 ordinary guys, that's who Jesus called. He calls ordinary people. He called men like Peter and James and John and Philip and Andy and Michael and Robert, and Gary, and Brad. He just calls ordinary people to do his work, because we have nothing to offer God, but yet he calls us to be on his team, and he trains us, and he guides us, and he leads us, and all for the purpose to bring him glory by preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. As we conclude tonight, we see these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples, they were just ordinary guys who God used in an extraordinary way. Among the 12 were fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, and a revolutionary. I'm so glad that the Gospels record the constant failings and struggles and doubts that these 12 men who followed Jesus so closely, after witnessing his resurrection and the ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit then transformed these disciples into powerful men of God who turned their world upside down. Who was this change? What was this change? The 12 disciples had been with Jesus. May that be the same that's said of us. If we want to impact our world, we spend time with Jesus. We are all ordinary men that God wants to use. Small business owners, retired contractors, school teachers, all of us, God has chosen and called us to follow him. I believe that God strategically places us where we are in our lives for his glory. Because you can reach people that this person can't reach because you're in this realm of society. Because we all know that these lives are not our own, right? They were bought at a price. If that's the case, then we're to glorify God with our body and our spirit, as Paul tells us. So if God chose 12 men to change the world, imagine what he could do with hundreds and hundreds of men from Harvest Men's Valor Bible Study. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word here tonight. We thank you that we are just ordinary men, but you want to use us in extraordinary ways. Father, may we be ready to do that. May we be ready and open and willing to do what Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." May that be our call here tonight. We thank you for your word that teaches us and instructs us and guides us in all truth. We pray that now it would penetrate our hearts and cause us to change and to go the direction you have for us. Thank you that you've shown us how to pray and how we had the preparation as we spent time with you and the purpose of preaching the gospel. And finally, we see that that's that power that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask tonight, empower us for your service to do your work for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.